The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as Jesus commanded Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. The pastor teacher is under the reality that his demonstration of his love for the Lord is key to the study teach routine, to the willingness to teach doctrine, no matter what the principles of life may hold, no matter what is going on in his own personal life. He is to be steadfast with regard to the teaching of the truth in order to build believers up. The whole goal of this is edification, spiritual growth, so that you can reach maturity, so that you can grow even beyond that and lay hold of the great blessings that God has for those that diligently seek him. The casual pursuit of Scripture will not get the job done. You must be committed to the study of the Bible, to understanding its principles, and, of course, to applying them to the issues of life as you face them. That is why we have assembled here. And as we recognize now, the enemy at hand is the one that resides in our own flesh, our own genetic sin nature. We all have one. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. And so, therefore, we all have to deal with the sin nature through the principle of rebound. This is the only method by which the believer gets back into fellowship after he sins, is simply 1 John 1:9, confess your sins to God. God instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. This puts you back under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and, of course, sets you up for further spiritual advance and all of that. So it's time to deal with that issue, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, set aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble together once again to fellowship in the things of doctrine, recognize that these are the eternal principles by which your plan is administrated. These are the things you think with respect to all issues of life. We recognize that if we are going to emulate you in our actions, we must first emulate you in our thought process, and that requires the reprogramming of the brain computer with the principles of the truth. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary and possible, and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on Roman numeral 7, dealing with the issues of the sin nature as they relate to the three aspects of salvation. Of course, at salvation phase 1, it takes exactly a split second for you to believe in Jesus Christ. That is all that is required. No works are required. Nothing else is required other than that you accept the fact that the eternal Son of God died in your behalf, died for your sins, took them upon himself. And so faith in that principle yields the issue, as we know, of personal righteousness. God imputes his righteousness to everyone who believes, making the believer experientially, or positionally at least, as good as God is. But now, however, that doesn't mean that you are experientially as good as God is. Just because you are positionally a winner doesn't mean that you are experientially anything. And just as a person could be on the Super Bowl football team, the champions, and never play it down, even so, a believer can have the righteousness of God imputed to his account and never take advantage of that fact. So the advantage is we have to play this out in phase 2 in time by pursuing experiential righteousness. Now, this is done not by a system of do's and don'ts. That is legalism. Legalism is stating that if you do this, you're spiritual. If you don't do this, you're not. The reality is you are spiritual to the extent that you are in fellowship. And fellowship is a grace process, again, simply by placing your faith in God's Word, just as you did at salvation. In the process, the aspect of believing that if you confess your sins, that He instantaneously forgives you and restores you to fellowship. And that's all it takes. You don't have to jump through 90 different hoops. You don't have to pray for an hour and a half. You don't have to go out and do something good in order for God to forgive you. You simply name that sin to God, and He forgives it. You acknowledge that you were wrong, and He takes care of it. So at the point of faith in Christ, one of the things we point out, however, is your sin nature is not altered. Materially, physically, experientially, you haven't changed one iota other than dramatic changes have occurred. You are now have an eternal home in heaven now that you have believed in Jesus Christ that you can never lose. You are assured of all of that, of participating in the kingdom of heaven. But your sin nature was not changed, wasn't altered, nothing happened to it at all. And as we pointed out, that makes the issue in time, from the point you believe in Christ, up until that time, you were completely dominated. The old sin nature ruled your life in an unbroken line, just like that. And at the point of faith in Christ, that reign was broken, at least for the moment, until you commit your personal sin again. Then when you sin, you're back under the old sin nature. It reigns once again until such time as you deal with that sin and rebound, and then it's broken again. Now, ideally, we would never sin, but that's not the reality because we do possess a functional and active old sin nature. We are going to continue to have to deal with the issue of sin in our lives. Some theologians try to get around this by suggesting that, well, once you're in Christ, they'll cite some verse like, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Well, does that mean that your old sin nature has changed just because you're a new creature in the inner man, that you have a human spirit now? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. So you still have to deal with this, and all throughout time, again, we have to fight this issue of who is going to rule the life. Either God, the Holy Spirit, is going to rule your life, or the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, will be in the position of rulership. And you have two positional or potential rulers of life, and you are, as the free moral agent, get to make the choice which one governs you. So the only way, as we have pointed out, to be effectively righteous in time is to consistently spend time under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in fellowship and applying the doctrine that you know. And this all, of course, stems off of salvation phase one. Your faith in Christ set you up for all of this. Well, we're here now dealing with point C is where we're ready to resume this morning, the sin nature, and phase three, sanctification. For the purposes of analysis, and the scripture makes these distinctions as well, phase one refers to the point of faith in Christ. That takes about 1 second. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. That's all it takes. Phase two deals with the believer in time after he's saved, however long that is. God knows how long your phase two is going to be. From the point of faith in Christ until you either die or are raptured, you are in time. We call that phase two. Phase three refers to the believer in eternity. Once we exit this world and go into the eternal state, we will have our resurrection bodies. Lots of things will change. And the one thing we will see is that, fortunately, the STA, as a part of the body of flesh, does not go with us when we die or, again, when we are raptured. So, one, the inner conflict between the indwelling STA and the indwelling Holy Spirit continues to be a reality throughout the life of the believer. Paul talks about this at length in Romans. And he talks about the struggles that he faced, recognizing that he had evil dwelling within him, even though he was a believer, and that by the time he writes Romans, he is certainly a mature believer that really has his act pretty well together, and yet he finds himself with this daily struggle of doing things that he knows he shouldn't do, and saying things he knows he shouldn't say, and thinking things he knows he shouldn't think. And so he recognizes that the issue isn't him so much as it is the genetics of his flesh. And he makes this distinction between the real Paul, what he would like, and we recognize that our soul is interfaced with this body, but our soul is not the body. The soul is a separate entity. The soul is the real you. So he struggles with this. He confesses his lack of understanding, say in Romans 7:15, what I am doing, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. Why would I continue to commit sins when I know better than to do that? And so he struggles with this throughout his phase two, just like we're all going to struggle with it. And the adjusted believer, the normal believer, his experience is one in which he recognizes he has a functional sin nature, and he capitulates to it, and he hates it. And he recognizes it and deals with it, but he still hates it. And so if you get comfortable with your sin nature, that really becomes a problem. If you just begin to say, well, everybody sins in certain areas, and so I sin, so it's no big deal. And then you rationalize it away, or you think it's not important, or you don't deal with it under rebound. The reality is that becomes a problem. Then you have capitulated to the sin nature, and then it is going to rule you and dominate you throughout your existence. So you cannot, and we stress this all the time, don't rationalize your sins. Don't look around and say, everybody does it, I can do it too, it's no big deal. You have to deal with sin for what it is. It is sin. It is wrong. It is a transgression. There's lots of terms. It is a misstep. It is missing the mark. All the various Greek terms for sinning each have their own nuance. And so the reality is when we sin, we miss the mark. We fail to hit the bullseye. When we sin, we've made a misstep. In other words, we've stepped out of line. When we sin, we have transgressed. We have usurped authority over our lives that we really don't have. Because once you're a believer, you've been bought with a price. And you are to glorify God in your body. And so there's a lot of nuances to sin, but we recognize that we all do it. Or we should recognize we all do it. And we shouldn't rationalize it away. Well, it's okay for me. It's fine for me. I mean, you people shouldn't sin, but, you know, I sin. And no, you have to deal with it for what it is. You have to call a spade, we might say. So Paul says, I end up practicing the very things I don't want to do. And he confesses in verse 17, so no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. The definite article there with hamartia in the Greek consistently throughout this section refers to the sin nature. And so he recognized, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And you have to recognize that we're just not any good under our flesh. That if left to ourselves, we would not achieve anything. Thank God for grace. Because we would never work our way up to anything. We wouldn't amount to anything. And so, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, Paul's writing this as a believer who's very disturbed about the fact that his sin nature continues to be such an issue. And in verse 23, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I know inside, if the real me, Paul, I understand that the law of God is right. That God's law is not the problem. God's law is righteous. That's what righteous means. It means it's right all the time. It's never wrong. God's law is perfect. God is perfect, therefore his law must be perfect. He cannot make unjust laws. We talk about the attributes of God. And two of the primary ones are righteousness and justice. God is absolutely righteous, and he's absolutely just. He's always fair with everybody. So God can't make an unfair law. And the reality is people say, that's not fair. Well, God can't be unfair. So when you say that, in a sense, you're blaspheming. You might not use colorful language to say it. But whenever you think or say, this isn't fair. Well, who's cheating you now again? Can't be God. God can't be unfair with you. Can't be unfair with me. So he's righteous and he's just. So his laws must be righteous and just. And so the problem isn't with God and his laws. The problem is with our inability to obey those laws. And that gets us into trouble. And it isn't the fact that the laws are wrong. It's the fact that we are wrong. We have a fundamental flaw in our character. But I see a different law. And again, when you see the term law, it refers to something that's true all the time. Like the law of gravity. I can throw this pen up in the air, and every time, I can stand here and do it 100 times, and every time the same thing is going to happen. It's going to fall. It'll never just float in the air and levitate by itself. It'll always do the same thing. Well, there's this law in the members of my body, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my brain, all of them, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, a law of the sin nature. Again, the definite article's there in the Greek. They don't translate it. But the law of the STA, which is in my members. Now, what is the law of the STA? It's called the law of the STA, or the sin nature and death. We call it the STA because we trace it back to Adam. Adam was the one that originated the first sin, and therefore he became the first sinner. And his flesh was materially altered. So, Paul says it's the law of sin and death. Why? Because every time you commit a personal sin, the same thing happens. You die, temporally, not physically. There's lots of deaths in the scripture. You have to understand that. But every time you commit a sin, you capitulate to the sin nature. Every time you commit a sin, temporally you die. That is, you are now out of fellowship. You're separated from God, not permanently and eternally, but you're separated from God in terms of fellowship. God doesn't want to hear from you or deal with you until such time as you're ready to deal with that sin. And God's very picky about this. Now, the believer in fellowship, well, God will deal with him all the time. And so God, because he is righteous, demands righteousness out of his people. And so if you're going to be righteous and be in fellowship, you have to avoid this. I mean, that's just the whole point. And then if you are down here under temporal death, that is out of fellowship, the next issue is you've got to rebound or you're not going to ever get back in. And it's a grace principle. So two, since the sin nature resides in the flesh, when the soul is separated from the body, the believer is delivered from the sin nature. When you die, the glorious moment of your death or the rapture, whichever should occur first, suddenly your sin nature is no longer going to be an issue. You are going to be absent that for the first time in your experience. And believe me, it's going to be wonderful. No more things that you have to deal with, no more inner conflict, no more inner struggle. You're delivered from this eternally. So three, at the point of physical death or the rapture, each believer will be completely and permanently separated from the sin nature. At the rapture, all church-age believers will be given a resurrection body like that of Christ. Romans 6:5 talks about some of the realities. Here. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and this is a first-class condition in the Greek, it is assumed as true. And the issue is, and that we're talking about retroactive positional truth. Anytime a person believes in Jesus Christ, they're entered into union with Christ. They're entered into union with Jesus Christ, and you're in that circle, and you can't get out. Now, you can get out of fellowship by sinning, but you'll still be in this circle. You're still in union with Jesus Christ. And that never, ever changes. And so whatever Jesus Christ experienced, in a sense, you've experienced. Whatever his destiny is, in a sense, it becomes your destiny. And so, again, people are good at thinking forward about this. We're going to share in his glorious destiny as he rules the nations from Jerusalem, as he eventually, we move into the eternal state, as we move into our final resting place, the new Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. But people have a harder time thinking back. Well, now I also share in his past, if I'm united with him. I become a part of him. Romans 6:5 here, certainly then, we shall also be united with him. While the verb is not repeated here, it governs the second clause as well. We will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So we will have a resurrection body. What's the resurrection body like? Well, no sin nature, for one thing. That's the best thing about it. But it's perfect. It can travel through time and space. It's not bound by physical laws such as we're bound by now. It will not decay. It will not get old. Every one of us here today is dying. We're getting older. You're getting older even as I speak. Oh, when you're 8 or 10 or 12 or 15, it doesn't seem so bad. Then you hit 30. 30. I remember when you thought, 30, that's old. My parents are old. They're 30. Then you hit 40. Then you're really old. Then 50. Then 60, if you're lucky. And 70, if you make it, you know, God promises generally people 70. 70 years is about the average lifespan. It has been for a long, long time. Science hasn't materially improved this. I mean, it's 70 years, 72, 73, whatever, but it's basically 70 years is average. And Moses wrote that back in 1450 B.C., so that's a long time for the human race to have had the same lifespan. So, but your resurrection body, it won't deteriorate, it won't decay. Your eyesight will be 20/20 all the time. As we saw in that poetic language there in Ecclesiastes, as he deals with the inevitable decay and the ravages that age brings. Up to an end point, in fact, where you finally decay to the point where you die. And for whatever reason, whether it's old age, God just unplugs the soul from the brain computer where he plugged it in back here in your higher brain stem. And boom, you're gone. But he talks about the inevitable decay. The grinders are few. Well, you won't lose your teeth. You won't need any dentures. There won't be any dentists in heaven. Well, there might be dentists, but they won't be doing any work. So you won't have to worry about your teeth. You won't have to see a doctor. The eyesight will be keen as a hawk. And we know that they can see quite well. And so you'll be able to travel, again, through time and space. You'll be able to eat and enjoy food, but you won't have to. You can if you want to. You won't have to have food to survive. The resurrection body is perfect. And again, best thing, minus the sin nature. No sin nature in it. And so just as Jesus Christ, bodily, was able to levitate off the earth in front of the disciples, they all saw him, and was translated back to heaven, so we'll be able to make the trip from here to the third heaven in the blink of an eye. Again, you're not going to be bound by time or space. And so you can be where you want to be. You can do what you want to do. You talk about total freedom, and you'll be righteous. Beyond that, you'll understand all the realm of doctrine. That'll be part of it. You'll have an understanding of God and his plan at a level that you don't even know. And that'll continue, I believe, we'll continue to learn and grow throughout eternity. You're not going to get bored. That's one of the things with the body. No matter what you do, you get bored. You say, well, I could spend all day at Disney World. Yeah, okay. And then you're going to spend all day tomorrow there, and the next day, and the next day, and the day after that. And eventually, you know what would happen? You'd get sick of Disney World. You would be so sick of that place. You could eat all the cotton candy you want every day. You'll get sick of cotton candy. And you'll get sick. If you do the same thing all the time, you will get bored. No boredom in heaven. That's another whole thing. So obviously, I mean, we can't say hardly too much about the resurrection body because it's almost beyond our comprehension. Again, no sickness, no disease, no sadness, no sorrow. So apparently, in some ways, our memories, we will only remember the good things. And while those poor people in the lake of fire, what are they going to be thinking about? Well, some have suggested that phrase, the worm dies not, refers to the fact of their memories. That they'll have this constant memory that they didn't have to be there. That they could have believed in Jesus Christ, and they didn't do it. And so they'll spend eternity regretting that choice. Well, see, in the resurrection body in phase three, we will have no regret, no tears, no sorrow. So there is stuff that upsets you, makes you sorrowful. No sorrow in heaven at all. So our resurrection body, we will be conformed to his image. Philippians 3, also 20 and 21. So the reality is, but we fight this fight in time now. And this issue of the sin nature is an issue. For our citizenship is in heaven. See, we're aliens and strangers here. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, this world is not your home any longer. You have a citizenship in another country, we say. A heavenly one. And our citizenship is there. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. This is the verb that is consistently used for the attitude of the adjusted believer toward the rapture. Eager anticipation. People say, well, I don't really want the rapture to happen now. Well, you're an idiot. Sorry, but you're an idiot. You don't want the rapture to happen now. Why? What have you got that's so important? Well, I got something I want to do next week. Really? Well, I'm sure it's important. It's better than heaven, I'm sure. That betrays you're maladjusted. Eager anticipation is the view of the adjusted believer for the rapture. I want to get out of here. I want to get to my eternal home. I want to be in my eternal rest. I'm not resting here in one sense. It's a constant struggle. So who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so we look around and we don't see the world subject to Jesus Christ at this moment. The demons are still running free. Our country has become the habitation of every unclean and hated spirit. And unbelievers are doing whatever they want, blaspheming God's name on a daily basis. And yet we don't see God stopping and conforming all things to conforming all things to his will. But we are going to see that at some point. We are going to see all things subjected to Jesus Christ. And he is, of course, as we point out, the ultimate celebrity, and this is why. He eventually will be the king of all things, the glorified God-man. And then 1 John 3, verses 2 and 5. So, John talks about our present condition. Beloved, now we are children of God. See, some people out there, they say, oh, everybody's God's children. No, they're not. No, if you're not a believer, you're not a child of God. You may live in his world, but you're not a child of God if you're not a believer. Those who haven't believed in Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it very plain, they are children of the devil. In a spiritual sense, obviously, the devil didn't give them birth. They had a human father and mother, as we all did. But in order to be a child of God, you have to experience the new birth. And that's detailed at length, say, in the Gospel of John. You must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, how can a man go back into the womb and be born again? Well, it'd be painful. Well, it can't happen. Obviously, he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. And that is, again, the regeneration of the human spirit. So now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. See, no, people tell you, oh, I saw Jesus. No, you haven't. If anybody tells you they've seen Jesus, turn around and run in the opposite direction because they are liars of the worst sort. You see these religious liars get on TV. I had a vision of the Lord. Really? How come you can still see and talk then? Because he lives in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. So, and people, oh, I went to heaven and I saw the Lord. Oh, no, you didn't. You might have had a bad mushroom or something, but you didn't go to heaven and see Jesus. What, are you tripping? Nobody has seen him since since his ascension, that final ascension when the disciples saw him leave. The only exception to that was the apostle John, who saw him on the island of Patmos. So, but people, oh, I've seen Jesus. No, you haven't. But when we do see him, we will be like him. And obviously at this point, we're not. And you know that he appeared, verse 5, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin, no sin of any kind. Not even the principle of sin, as we'll point out. For the adjusted believer recognizes that the end of his phase 2 signals the end of the conflict with the sin nature and is anxious for that eventuality. Romans 7, 24 and 25. As Paul, through his despair, we might say, of dealing with the sin nature on a daily basis, which beats you up and wears you out. If you fight the good fight. Wretched man that I am. That doesn't sound too upbeat, does it? I mean, Paul just sort of despairs of his condition. Who will set me free from this body of death, or the body of this death, or this deadly body? Or this dead body. There's a number of ways you could translate this here in the Greek without doing any injustice to the grammar. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of the sin nature. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even though you're fighting this conflict, even though with your flesh you sin, you're still not condemned. Now, the world out there who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, they're condemned. They walk in a state of condemnation every second. They, as it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who has not believed is condemned already. And they walk under a state of condemnation every second of their existences. But for us who believe, no, we're not condemned. We still sin, but we're not condemned. But don't worry. If you sin in front of me, I'll condemn you. Even if God doesn't, how about that? Well, that's just self-righteous nonsense, isn't it? If God doesn't condemn these believers, why would you? You say, well, I don't like the area in which they sin. Oh, so it boils down to you don't like that sin. You wouldn't commit that sin, right? Which one would you commit? What sins do you like? All right, we'll start back here. Who wants to confess first today? No, we're not going to do that. That's not edifying. I don't need to know your sins. Most of us, the reality is, it's the mental attitude sins that eat our lunch. We're not out there sinning, killing people, raping, murdering, robbing, stealing cars, you know, selling drugs, doing all of that. We're not doing any of that. But we mentally hate, are greedy, you know, on and on and on. Lust, pride, anger, all those types of sins, those tear people up. Well, five, eventually every aspect of sin and the sin nature will be eliminated. And the eternal state will be characterized by the absence of death. Revelation 21. And I'm almost there in my studies. I'm almost into chapter 21. It gets pretty good after you get through chapter 19, let me tell you. I mean, it really kicks up. I mean, but the irony is, it's funny, because I was studying this the other day in chapter 20, and it occurred to me there's only about three verses devoted to the entire millennium. 1,000 years of the most significant period of human history, and there's only three verses about it. In Revelation, that is. I mean, it's alluded to in other places. It's taught in the Old Testament. But it occurred to me, well, obviously, the emphasis of this book is not the millennium. And it's not. The emphasis of this book is Daniel's 70th week. It's the 7 years between the rapture, when the church is taken out, and the final 7 years of human history before the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns. Bodily returns to the earth. Now, the church is taken out here. But he doesn't return to the earth that time. It says we're caught up in the air to a meeting of the Lord. That meeting is the Bema Seat, where we are going to be evaluated by the judge for our phase two input into his plan. That which was done under doctrine, under the filling of the Spirit, that which is divine good, is going to be rewarded. And how he rewards us is the subject of, you know, we can't really even fully explain it to you. What are the rewards going to be? We talk about SG3, surpassing grace, blessings in eternity, but what will those rewards entail? Well, we saw some of them in the first part of this book when we were studying those churches. I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name on it. You say, a rock with my name on it. What'd you get, Charlie Brown? I got a rock. It doesn't sound that exciting on the surface, does it? But what if that stone, what if that white translucent stone's a diamond? That's 12-carat diamond. Well, that kind of changes a little bit, doesn't it? And your new name, what is that all about? Well, obviously, it's going to be a name that between you and the Lord, you know and understand, and he knows and understands, and it's something that represents your unique input into his plan. See, all of us are unique. Thank God. I couldn't stand it if the world was filled up with people like me. Or you. So we're all different. We're all unique. And we each have a unique place and a unique part in God's plan. And God created us all different. And I'm glad he did. Say, I wish everybody was like me. Oh, I don't. You say, well, I've seen your STA, Ron. Yeah, I live with it 24/7. It's not as glorious as it sounds. Well, so we get evaluated here at the Bema Seat. What kind of rewards are we going to get? Well, it depends on what we've done. But part of this, well, again, this is when the church is taken out, and we get our rewards first, 7 years ahead of the Old Testament believers. That's recorded, say, in Hebrews there, that without us, they will not be made complete, that we actually precede them in terms of the resurrection and all of that. So Revelation 21:4 here, now we're past the 1,000 years, the final 1,000 years of human history. Human history has a period of approximately, it's not exact, but human history has lasted about 7,000 years, or that's the duration of it. It began back here, we might say, in year zero, and that was with the creation of Adam, placed him on the planet. Now the earth, we're talking about human history, the earth is older than human history. We don't know how much older, so don't get into arguments with people about how old the earth is. Unless you were there when it was created, you don't know. Because as we pointed out, the earth was created with an illusion of age. That when you looked at a rock, it might have just come into existence. God just spoke it into existence a second before. But it looks like it's 1,000 years old, 2,000, how old are rocks? And so the earth was created with an illusion of age. But human history we can trace. And human history has about 7,000 years. We're closing in now, on the 6,000th year of human history, approximately. 5,900 and some change. And then you have the most significant 1,000 years of human history when Jesus Christ rules on the planet. Well, now we're beyond that. Now we're out here into the eternal state, when all things are made new. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Actually, that's Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because God speaks the first heaven and the first earth out of existence. And we're talking about heaven, stellar space, not heaven itself. I see a new heaven and a new earth. And just as God spoke the earth into existence in a moment of time, God said, light be, light was. Now, light was even created with an illusion of age. Suddenly, light was everywhere, but we know how fast light travels. We talk about the speed of light. I believe it's 186,000 miles a second, give or take. And but guess what? Suddenly, the universe was flooded with light. It didn't take any time for light to be everywhere. And so even light, see, they're trying to figure out, well, this light took this long to get to planet Earth, so therefore this light's been out here, blah, blah, blah. Wrong. It was there right along. All light was everywhere at the same time. And so God spoke the universe into existence. Light be, light was. And the whole universe came into existence in a moment of time, and the angels saw this. The angels were present at this. There was no universe, and suddenly everything existed. All the stars, all the planets, all the endless galaxies. And from our perspective, space is infinite. But it's not truly infinite. It has an end. But it's really, really big. Why did God make it so big? To give you a picture of how big he is. He's got to be greater than his creation, right? You can't create anything better than you, in a sense. Well, God, and space to him, it's just a dot. Time, 7,000 years, just a blink of his eye, we might say. So you have this eternal God. He speaks the old creation out of existence. He speaks a new one into existence. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. How much of the planet is covered approximately by water right now? About 70%. And there will be no more seas on the new earth. It's going to be all landmass. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tent or tabernacle of God is among men. The dwelling place of God is now among men, permanently, eternally. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, any kind of death. No temporal death, you'll never be out of fellowship. No operational death, no physical death, no separation of any kind. Everything will be one. There will be complete and absolute unity of all things. Everything will be at rest. Everything will be at peace. No conflict of any kind. Hard to imagine, isn't it? You'll have conflicts before you get out of here today, probably. And we're talking about no conflict forever. I mean, amazing. And then there will be no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Everything, brand new, sparkling. No junk, no dirt, no sin, no conflict, no pain, no mourning, no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no regrets. I bet you have regrets today. I bet you look back at your life, there are things you think, I wish I hadn't have done that. You'll never have another regret in the eternal state. You'll never make a mistake. You'll be perfect. So, again, every aspect of it is going to be eliminated at some point, and the eternal state will be characterized by the absence of death. Roman numeral 8 here, the exception of the old sin nature in mankind. The humanity of Jesus Christ is the single exception to the sin nature after the fall of Adam. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Talks about the fact that he knew no sin of any kind. And believe me, if you got a sin nature, you know sin. There's no way to avoid it. It is, we might say, inevitable. You didn't become a sinner by sinning. You sinned because you were a sinner to start with. It's the same thing. An apple tree doesn't become an apple tree because it produces apples. It produces apples because it's an apple tree. And there's a difference. The apple tree produces apples by its very nature. You produce sins by your very nature. I produce sins by my very nature. Jesus Christ produced no sin. Therefore, logically, he could not have had a sin nature. There's no exception to this. This rule is fundamental. It's a law. It's the law of the STA and death. If you've got an STA, you're going to experience death. Jesus Christ had no experience with death until the time he bore sins. Then he had an experience with death. And that was when he bore the sins of the world. So he made him who knew no sin. Again, no sin of any kind. He had no experience with it whatsoever. In his nature, in his experience, he never sinned. That's astonishing to think. I mean, if you just try to go through one whole day without sinning, something will happen to get you out of fellowship, trust me. Somebody will get in your face. Something will happen. You'll think of something. You can be sitting there by yourself and get out of fellowship. All you got to do is think the wrong thing. And Jesus Christ never got out of fellowship even once. Had to be absolutely sinless in order to be qualified to be the sin bearer. Couldn't have any spot or blemish. And certainly the STA would have constituted a blemish. I mean, no question. It would be like the biggest zit you ever saw. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The potential here, the subjunctive mood in the Greek, might become is if we believe. That's how you get it. Also, 1 John 3:5, I think we just read that one, actually. It just says he has no experience with sin. He knows nothing about it. Sin is not an issue with him. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No sin of any kind. So, he would absolutely have no experience with this. Now, how did this happen? Why is he called the last Adam? Because he's the only other person besides Adam who came into this world without a sin nature. Now, Adam sinned. He blew it. Why did he sin? He listened to Eve. And this is the challenge of being a man. You got to figure out when to listen to your wife and when to tell her to stifle yourself, Edith. You know, and you better figure that out. And we saw it in the life of Abraham. One time he listens to Sarah and he ends up all messed up with this Operation Hagar. And now we got the Ishmaelites, the Arab races over there that are, as it says in Genesis, a wild donkey of men. That was Ishmael. And so his descendants are these crazy, insane people in some ways. Why? That was Operation Hagar. Abraham listened to Sarah and he shouldn't have. And then the next time, Abraham listens to Sarah, and he does, right by listening to her. And that was when she said, get Hagar out of here. Throw the bondwoman out. And Abraham listened that time, and he was supposed to, and it worked out to his advantage. So, again, as a man, you better figure out, Adam listened to Eve, and what happened? But Eve's never blamed for the original sin. Adam is. He's the one that made the choice. So I know we got problems, but it's my wife's fault. No, it's not. I know where the buck stops, buddy. And it stops with you, not with her. I know who's got the authority and the juice. Oh, man, guys like having the juice, don't they? Oh, I'm in charge of you. But with that authority comes responsibility. And people don't like that. Well, B here, the method by which the humanity of Christ was protected from the transmission of the genetic sin nature is the virgin birth. One, while the woman is a carrier of the sin nature, all women, I should have highlighted and double underlined this one, all women possess a functional and active STA. Well, all men do too. But she apparently cannot transmit the sin nature apart from procreation with a male. Apparently, you have to have a male involved in this. And a male parent. Well, two, since the genetic sin nature came into the world through one man, Romans 5:12, it is apparently transmitted by the male in procreation. I say apparently because, hard scientific proof for this is sort of tough to find. But we look at our experience, and we see the two exceptions to the sin nature in the human race, Jesus Christ and Adam. And Adam was formed by God, and we got to believe that Adam was formed perfect. God can't create things that aren't perfect. Satan was created perfect, yet he chose to sin. He manufactured the first sin of his own volition. One thing God does, though, do when he creates things, people, creatures, he gives them free will. And then he lets them exercise. See, what's the point of giving you free will if you can't exercise it? See, there's a lot of religions out there that say, we just have the illusion of choice. No, I have choices every day. I decided which shirt to wear this morning. I decided which tie to put with it. I hope you like it. I don't care if you like it. It doesn't matter. I decided which socks to wear. You should wear socks that match your slacks, basically. I mean, this is fundamental grooming. You know, I decided what time to leave. I decided when to get up. Yeah, I woke up, laid there. Huh, should I get? Yeah. You make tons of decisions before you even leave the house this morning. And God doesn't just give you free will. He lets you exercise it, even to your own detriment. And that is the thing. Well, so we all have free will, and we all have a sin nature, and only two people apparently did not, Jesus Christ and Adam. So, Adam was created perfect. How did Jesus come into this world without a sin nature if everybody that's born of two parents has a sin nature? Ah, we bypass the male parent. That's the only logical thing we can see here. I don't see any other logical way around this. Well, three, Mary certainly possessed a sin nature, committed personal sins, and was in need of salvation just as we all are. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that she was preserved from the corrupt nature that original sin brings. That's a lie. That is not true. Mary was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. And Luke 1:47. So when you hear a Catholic say talk about Immaculate Conception, you think they're talking about Jesus. They're not. They're talking about Mary. This is their doctrine. And so Mary has a sin nature. How do we know she has a sin nature? Well, she needed a Savior, apparently, and that's what she says here. Verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She recognizes that she needs a Savior, and she has one. And so the point here is Mary has a functional and active sin nature. So how can she give birth to a perfect child? Well, if Joseph had been the father of that child, she couldn't have. And yet, Joseph wasn't the father. That's the whole point. Well, four, since God provided the necessary chromosomes to fertilize the egg Mary provided, the child was born without a sin nature. Five, the hypostatic union was formed when the sinless humanity of Jesus was united with the deity of God the Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. Every aspect of experience that a man has, apart from a sin nature, God the Son had. You study the Scriptures, you study the Bible, you look in the Gospels. Jesus got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty. You see every experience, you see every emotion out of him. Jesus was happy, Jesus was sad, Jesus was upset, Jesus was angry. Now, he never sinned in these emotions. We're not talking about sinful expressions of these things, but we see all of this. You see Jesus with every, you know, has anybody just really ever irritated you and you turned around and dressed him down? Well, Jesus did it. It happens all the time. Right? Jesus did it to Peter, but he didn't sin. Get behind me, Satan. Well, that hurts Peter's feelings, I think. So Peter slinks off and shuts up for an hour. That's Peter, though. That's Peter. He comes back, yep, 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 yep. You know, he's going to straighten the Lord out. Now, see, if you really think you're standing here talking to God, like pretend I'm God on break, and you think you're talking to God, how are you going to treat me? Are you going to tell me, oh, you're an idiot, you really missed that? Well, in a sense, that's what Peter was doing to Jesus about half the time. Oh, Lord, that's not going to happen. You're full of it. I'm God. And so the deity of God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, became flesh. And this was for a reason. He had to become flesh in order to save mankind. And he didn't do it because of any reason. Overriding factor was his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this sacrifice cost him something, his only son. Now, people that have children, if you think about that, you know, what if you had to sacrifice your child? Would you do it for the good of humanity? It'd be a tough one, wouldn't it? Well, God did. So the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless of humanity in the hypostatic union. And he is fully human, no less God because he's man, and he's fully divine, no less man because he's God. And so everything about him was perfect. And again, if he had a sin nature, how could God the Son have an experience with a sinful flesh? He couldn't. He would have had to remain separate from that. The very fact that God the Son could unite with humanity demonstrates conclusively in my thinking that he couldn't have had a sin nature. He just couldn't have had. God the Son could not have had that experience. Well, six, his unique birth accounts for his lack of a sin nature. He had to remain experientially sinless, however, in order to be qualified to bear sins. Hebrews 4:15, and this was taught throughout the Old Testament types and all of that, these millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed. And to teach what? To teach that at one time there was going to be the one sacrifice for sins that would end all sacrifices for sins. And the blood, and Hebrews makes this plain, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. People weren't forgiven because they offered an animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice was a type to point to the reality that one day God was going to take care of the sin issue. God himself would take care of it. We couldn't take care of it. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So whatever temptation you experience today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, he's experienced it, and probably at a higher level. Are you tempted to be angry? He was tempted with anger. Are you tempted to exalt yourself? He was tempted with that. Whatever your temptation is, you tempted to run from your problems? He was tempted to run from his problems. He never did it. He exemplifies the reality that you stand in your niche and you fight the good fight. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, knowing that my Savior has experienced everything I've experienced, nothing I've experienced that he hasn't. He's been through everything. He absolutely, in that regard, is completely understanding of all that I go through. You say, well, if he was perfect, how could he understand? But if he was tempted in all things, just like we are, he can understand that. He knows why I give in to my temptation. Now, he didn't give in to his. And so we talk about this in terms of the realities of temptability. Was God the Son tempted? Answer, yes. Did he give in to that temptation? Answer, no. And so you get into the issue of peccability and impeccability. And this is basically a term that discusses whether or not God the Son could have sinned. Answer, could he have sinned? Yes. Did he sin? No. This is the long and the short of it. There's a lot of theology behind this, obviously. But he was temptable and he was peccable. He could have fallen. He could have sinned. But why would God hang his entire eternal plan on somebody that's going to fail? Wasn't God smarter than that? Yes, he was. And foreknowledge allowed him to know what the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ would do before the world began. Would he be faithful? Well, Roman numeral 9 here now, synonyms for the sin nature. A, sin in the singular. It's used with or without the definite article, but through the Romans passages, it's very important, and this is why you got to have the languages and look at the Greek, because when it's used with the definite article in Romans, he's talking about the sin nature. Now, he can talk about the sin nature without using the definite article, but anytime you see that article, that's what he's talking about. B, it's called the old man. Romans 6:6a, Ephesians 3:22, and we can look at Colossians 3:9. Those places deal with our sin nature under that title. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man. They've translated here old self, but it's the Greek word anthropos, man. The old man with its evil practices. Well, when did we lay aside that old man? Well, we did it at the point of salvation, whether we know it or not. And the key is, it's like an old dirty set of clothes. Don't put it back on. And that's the analogy here. It's used like a set of clothes. C, it's called the body of sin. Romans 6:6b. D, it's called the body of this death. Romans 7:24. E, Galatians, let's look at this one, Galatians 5:17, it's called the flesh. Well, why? Because that's where the sin nature resides. It's in the genetics of your flesh. When Adam sinned, his genetic nature was altered, and it was judged with spiritual death. It became sinful. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the flesh are in this continual conflict. And this is an inner conflict we talk about in the life of a believer. And what is the conflict? God, the Holy Spirit, has one set of things he wants you to do. The flesh has another. And so which one do you obey? And the spirit against the flesh, and these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And also 6:8, for the one who sows to his flesh. Analogous here to giving in to the sin nature and capitulating to it. And on a consistent basis, sowing to the flesh, you are from the flesh going to reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life being a synonym here, not for just a duration of life, but for eternal rewards. It's called evil. In Romans 7:21, I know that there's evil that is in me, that is in my flesh. And it's called iniquity. Psalm 51:5, where David deals with his birth. And since his mom and dad were legally married, and he was born out of a legally binding wedding or marriage, clearly his birth was not sinful. But yet he said his birth was characterized by sin. David understood this doctrine, the doctrine of the sin nature in the flesh. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Well, she wasn't sinning when she got pregnant with David. What's he talking about here? It's got to be something else. Sex between right man, right woman in the context of marriage is not a sin. That's the only place you're supposed to have sex, in fact. So, Psalm 51:5 there deals with it in terms of it's called iniquity. 10 here, concluding observations. All unbelievers are born spiritually dead and are total slaves to the sin nature. Actually, we've got just a minute or two left, so let's just stop there. We'll wrap this up in our second session and get back to Revelation 18, so be sure and get your notes back for the next verse. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.